First of all, I hope that my words are not coming across for the tone as preaching or any type of condescending manner. That is certainly not my intent. My seriousness and emotion about it is the sense of urgency that is at hand in regards to our families and the holding on to truth, both in that microcosm. I was talking with Brother, as he brought to my attention, Brother Mark, with the extended family, where all of the sisters and the fathers and the mothers and the elders combine together to create and transfer this truth and to hold it precious and to put it forth into the next generation. It is this that truly the Ecclesia is a household and an extended family. It's not about the focus or my intent is on the failures or who to attach blame. We know that God grants the increase, as difficult a concept as that is to grasp. But our duties are as such. And the command is even more important as we attend to the widows and the fatherless. That is where, when those father figures are gone for whatever reason, they must be replaced. It is also critical for me to be able to see the elders engaged, the ones out in front of me, still engaged in the truth, very much alive, very much telling me in a convincing and persuading manner that this is truth, and this is worth your time, and there is no other source of salvation. I can remember memories associated with Brother Jim Taggart. It started in very simplistic terms, trying to squeeze his hand harder than he could squeeze mine. That was an impossibility, as he had hands well-trained and fashioned from the cutting. Brother Brian Cram, I think you've experienced the pressure of hands of stone, so to speak. But as we've had exhortation from our elder brother Miller this weekend, and I call you elder with respect, and you should take it as such, and all those of the gray-haired category, just because you are done with your life's profession in terms of work, we need you engaged in the truth. There is no such a retiring from that great occupation and calling. So with that, as words to continue forward, we'll pick right up. We talked, of course, about the key to credibility, and there are two facets to it. To validate the point regarding experience, we need to consider the lives of the prophets and the immense responsibility they carried to preserve Israel. In Herald of the Kingdom, Dr. Thomas says this about the prophets of old. Knowledge of all kinds gains access to the human mind by all the senses, by seeing, by hearing, by tasting, smelling, and feeling. If only one sense be engaged in the acquisition of it, it is not likely to be so quickly and comprehensively acquired as when two or more senses are employed. The prophets of Israel were sometimes made to see, to hear, taste, smell, and feel in relation to one and the same subject before they were permitted to make known or deliver their message to the rulers and the people of the nation. This gave them full assurance of knowledge, which could not be made more certain, seeing that there remained no other avenue to their minds, no sixth sense to receive additional impressions. Consider Moses' first encounter with the Almighty. Consider the call of Samuel, of Abraham, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jacob, and the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul. These impressions were deeply put or impressed upon their minds through their senses from the Almighty in order that they may absorb or acquire truth, and then that would allow them to go out and preach. And so on a smaller scale, but not to a lesser importance, we try to do that to our children. Impress upon them over time to leave a mark in their minds and in their hearts as regards to what the truth is. So important was a prophet's training that beyond divine intervention, the prophet Samuel started a school specifically for the training and the teaching of prophets. We see this in 2 Kings 2:3, where we read, quote, "The sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elijah." Samuel was also recognized head of a new order of prophets, as you can find in Acts 3:24, 13:20, and also Hebrews 11:32. This new order of prophets seemed to have originated in the school of the prophets originally held at Ramah, where Samuel presided over them as their president. 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 12, and I would like to read 1 Samuel 19, 19 through 20 to validate this point. Samuel 19, reading from 19 through 20. And it was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So here is the proof that Samuel was presiding over this school of prophets. And you can read the other verses that I mentioned and also confirm that. From that time forward, there was apparently a company at Gilgal, at Bethel, and at Jericho, where they seemed to hold weekly and monthly meetings. 2 Kings 4:23 would confirm that. By Elisha's time, this group seems to have been knit together into a well-organized and established team. It would be something to discover their curriculum and to witness their teaching styles and how they presented the law and the truth. In respect to Elisha, we gain insight into his relationship with Elijah. And Brother Brian will be expanding this afternoon on Elijah, which is an excellent study. Elijah in 2 Kings 2, verse 3. In this particular verse, Elijah is referred to as Elisha's master. The lesson from the Hebrew is more insightful. And for our purposes, let's read this verse so I can give you context. 2 Kings 2, verse 3. Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over, and that should be over your head today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Be still." I believe the Hebrew is hushana, which means hush, because it's too painful for me to consider right now. But in context here, the phrase "from thy head today" is better rendered "from over thy head." It was the custom of the pupil to sit at the master's feet. We can see this in Deuteronomy 33 and 3, and also Acts 22, verse 3. As indeed later on the sons of the prophets sat at the feet of Elisha in 2 Kings 4:38. So the point here is when the pupil seated at the master's feet, the master would be speaking directly over the top or to the student's head. The expression is also used to indicate the dependence of the one who is sitting beneath the master's head. So it's a nice visual symbolic or figurative application, that the teacher would be speaking directly over the heads of the students or directly to the minds of the students. And this is truly our principal goal when we speak to our children. We're not speaking to their exterior, so to say, "Don't do this, don't do that." We're speaking to their minds. Christ refers to similar educational principles in Matthew 11. And let's just look at that quickly. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Here Christ describes the coming into covenant and becoming a disciple in an educational context. A lifelong enrollment, if you will. Note the educational language, "learn from me," and "take my yoke upon you." The latter expression was used by the Jews as an idiom to describe one's submission to a teacher as he became his disciple. Their rendition in the Sirach 51:23 reads as such, "Draw near to me, ye," or "you," "who are untaught, and lodge in my school." Put your neck under the yoke and let your sons receive instruction. So on the sons' responsibility, which we must help them to understand, they are to willingly or submissively subordinate themselves to this yoke, this teaching. The destruction caused by an incompetent or false teacher cannot be underestimated and cannot be undervalued. In short, the false teacher has the single-handed ability to bring about the death of his students, because we are talking about life and death. The wicked, godless father, or even the apathetic father, has the ability alone to destroy the hope of salvation in his sons. This is of small consequence, or no small consequence, when one considers what a false teacher, typed as leaven, can do to an entire ecclesia, or as in the Old Testament, what a false prophet can do to an entire nation. Brother Brian Cram referred to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and this comes from Jeremiah 23 in regards to the effect of false teachers. Speaking lies and falsehood. Jeremiah 23, and we're reading 25 through 32. I've heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I've had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord, and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. This is how we become an enemy to our own children, and in a very lofty sense in terms of responsibility and accountability, this is how false prophets and teachers can destroy a household or a nation, a people, or an ecclesia. False teachers and those in leadership positions in their wickedness cause the people to sin, as we see that as a repeated theme. Ahab, Hophni, and Phinehas, Eli's sons, made the people to sin. Likewise, Proverbs 11:14 states, where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is victory or deliverance. Therefore, we as teachers must first be convinced of the truth, then perform that truth, and after time and maturity, teach and transfer that truth in patience and in love. And I want to emphasize this patience and love. It is also the mature that are more, with their years of experience, the best able to apply this in terms of wisdom and knowledge. As a young man comes into his roles and duties, he is full of much zeal, and that has a place. But as he gets older, or as he's learning to deal with that zeal and that strength, as we've got to apply this, we've got to lay this down, you know, these types of things, as they very much have positive motives in terms of how they want to apply their efforts to the ecclesia, it is that older generation that has to continue to instill, remember, patience and love. It was not so long ago that you were in your 20s, and believe me, plenty of people said the same things about you. How all these things play, that's why the entire strata of the ecclesia is needed. And each generation must look to the next for some of their teaching skills and their development. Patience being the byproduct of experience and suffering through trials. We mentioned earlier that Paul couldn't just quickly as a recipe say, I have this credibility. It took time and suffering and trials to be able to accumulate that credibility. Understanding that only in and through love can we truly secure and transfer faith. Love is the mortar by which every good work is set and fastened. A house of strictly just knowledge is like bricks built up without mortar. It is an accumulation of all of these precepts, these lofty understandings, but if it is not set with this aspect, it does not stand. And likewise, and just as important, is the opposite. Mortar without any bricks is no substance. There is no, and love has conditions, love has parameters, and love has a formula that it must be applied, and that comes with wisdom and knowledge. The house of God is firmly established when this highest form is utilized, and this is agape love. And as we referenced earlier with the Almighty in regards to His Son, it pleased Him to chasten Him because of the outcome that was needed. And so such in our disciplines of children, it is the same type of agape love, not filio, that we must follow through and be consistent. When we consider these verses, the commands, the instruction, the words of wisdom Paul imparts to Timothy and Titus, and remember the context of their charge or their commission, they contain words such as, "Be strong, my son." And we'll get to that in a moment. "Be strong, my son. Consider yourself a soldier. Be not timid, nor fear, for God has given us a spirit of power, love, and sound judgment." We can compare Proverbs 14:26. "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge." Paul continues to include words such as, "Hold fast the form of sound words. Handle accurately the truth. Be diligent as a workman of God. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, vain babblings, and disputations about words," or wordsmithing. "Endure, suffer hardship, correct those in opposition, preach the word, be ready in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." These are words fit for any son of God and any child of our own. This is, quote, "good teaching and sound law," as it said in Proverbs 4:2. In contrast, these words are a little effect if the author or the parent or the teacher is lukewarm and walking in hypocrisy. In fact, the damage and the end result is worse. Hypocrisy, present and observed in a father, parent, or other mentor, results in far greater harm to a child or a student than if the father or teacher would simply just remain in unbelief. In the words of false teachers and in the actions of the hypocrites, the Almighty is blasphemed. Christ is crucified afresh and the gospel put to shame, and salvation and the salvation of all who witness it, their salvation is put in jeopardy. So more than not, the impressionable are left confused and angry, and they are soured on the truth. This is the damage that is done when those that have been engaged in the truth check out, for lack of a better word, have retired from their duties and have sought the flesh. And we, as the ecclesia, are left scrambling to re-engage and try to preserve the minds that are affected by that. It is no coincidence that in the last days there will be violence. When you look at systemic causes of violence, especially in men, it's the absence of a father figure. They're left confused, they're left angry, they are not sure about their roles, they're not sure about their place in society. Society now is very much more effeminate, and the male role is being suppressed and put down. So men have trouble understanding where they fit in, what are their roles, and all this leads to a very sound adult male. And when these things are crumbling, and if it crumbles in the household, the destruction of the family is the last battleground for society. But we know it's going to continue to fail. We can line up the characteristics and the symptoms of the fall of Rome, and they are immediately lining up with where we are today. So let's get into our final segment. In the Epistle to Titus, Paul gives Titus a specific charge and outlines a specific charter for Titus to abide by. The situation on Crete had grown very dire, and when we read the instructions given to Titus, we unfortunately find the environment much like our own today. Some of the problems that Paul addresses include frictions between members of different social groups, the degrading influence of the wealthy society in which they lived, Laodicea, in need of nothing, a Judaistic spirit which felt it could earn salvation, and this attitude was impressed upon others, Fourth, a compromising of the importance of sound doctrine. Fifth, contention developed from trivial matters, while the real meaning of the truth manifested in daily life was being ignored. Sixth, an indulgent approach to the vices of society, and an indifferent approach, I would add. An arrogant contempt for authority, both within and without the ecclesia. A quick-tempered and violent manner of dealing with others. And nine, a problem with sobriety. Crete was known for its lush and profitable vineyards. Of course, one of the famous quotes describing Crete is in Titus 1:12, where Paul says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" There were Judaizers wielding heavy influence regarding Jewish tradition, disputations about the law, and salvation through works styled the commandments of men. There were Gnostics who proclaimed themselves to be the elite scholars, possessing superior or special knowledge, and there was a real problem with men and women understanding their respective roles in subjection to authority. Titus would be tested thoroughly, and it was imperative that he be able to fall back upon his solid teaching, because now, after a student is prepared, he must be tested, because only through much pressure or tribulation do we enter into the kingdom of God. What type of society and what type of people do our young men and women face today? They face liars, deceivers, pompous elites, Gnostics, professors, politicians, problems with authority, commandments of men, material gluttony, indifference, and apathy. It is no different. They witness ecclesial strife, contentions, disputations over trivial matters, foolish controversies, wordsmithing, creative heresies, quick tempers, problems with sobriety. And unfortunately, yes, what we are demonstrating is that these have always existed. And so that is why the word is enduring. We simply must apply it. An interesting point to note in regards to Titus' training is that he cut his teeth, so to speak, at the conference at Jerusalem with Barnabas, and this is where they observed their master in action. And it'd be quite a thing to be able to sit back and observe how your father figure, how your teacher, how your master would apply the truth. And we know that must have been a very heated debate, because they were talking about circumcision versus uncircumcision, the traditional application of the law to the new spirit in Christ, and Paul was right in the floor having to debate and refute this time and time again. And so afterwards, Paul could say to his two young sons, as they are styled, or his students, "This is how I want you to go forth." And in like manner, young brothers look at elder brothers in the same way. So, we see that confirmed in Acts 15:1. Titus was sent with Paul with the endorsement of the ecclesia at Antioch as a test case for the issue in question, which was that you do not need to be circumcised. Titus, it's believed, was not a Gentile. We can see that in Galatians 2, 1 and 3. Titus proved himself to be a firm and resolute young brother, worthy of his master's confidence. Paul chose Titus from among all of his fellow laborers to be the bearer of the first letter to the Corinthians. Titus received the charge and delivered it with much zeal, so much so that the Corinthians received him with much trepidation. Titus is an example of confidence and strength, balanced with sympathetic enthusiasm and encouragement, able both to humble and uplift. An honor and a joy to his immediate teacher and master, and more importantly, his true father, Yahweh. So Paul's words read as a manual for all age groups in the ecclesia, from Titus 2. In regards to our theme this morning, fathers and sons, teachers and students, we see two particular areas of significant importance that we can draw from. And let's turn to Titus. In verse 2, we have the charge of the address of the aged men. It reads as such: "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance." As I've been talking primarily about male-specific roles and characteristics, it is very important that we will conclude and add to the mix the role of sisters, older sisters, as well as the younger sisters and the younger daughters, etc., in an ecclesial and family setting. I have much less experience in that area, though, so I'll make it very concise. In verse 2, as I mentioned, we have the charge or the address to the older. They were not the elders of the ecclesia in regard to ecclesial functions per se for this category, but men of many years standing and therefore great experience in life. These upon whose example the ecclesia is supported are the true fathers in Israel. Their influence for good in the ecclesia is of the utmost importance. As Moses' eye was not dim, and there's a lot to that phrase, because the eye is the window to the mind. And so Moses' mind was very much at its prime in terms of enlightenment, in terms of the Word of God and what he could deliver to the people. The physical or the exterior was eroding away, but the eye was not dim. And so these must also, with our elderly brothers in our ecclesias, their eye is not dim. They are very passionate and alive with the Word, and we need to see that radiance. These men must be, as David prays, quote, "And even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me until..." "Until I declare thy strength to this generation." David prays that until my duties are accomplished, please give me strength to finish that occupation, to finish that calling. "Until I declare thy strength to this generation." It is critical that they must be sober, literally, grave, or serious. This does not mean morose or sullen, but truly that they are serious about the Word. They are convinced about it. And we continue. The Word implies dignity and a seriousness of purpose and self-respect and conduct. It speaks of one who realizes that he lives and walks in the presence of the Almighty. It is translated grave, or the word grave is translated honest in Philippians 4, verse 8. They are to be temperate or self-controlled as an example for all to follow, as it says in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. The same word is translated discreet in Titus 2, 5. They are to be sound in faith, or from the root word hugiano, which means healthy, or their faith should be in a healthy state, not deteriorating, in contrast to what the body does. In charity, which is to love, is from the Greek agape. Bullinger defines agape as this: "This is the love that springs from admiration and veneration, and which chooses its objects with decision of will and devotes a self-denying and compassion devotion to it." Strong says this about agape: "Agape embraces the judgment and deliberate assent of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety, governed by the mind as opposed to the heart. As Christ so perfectly manifested this love in both deeds and words, he could say, 'I do only those things which please the Father.'" And the last word in verse, or the last phrase of words in verse 2 is patience or steadfastness. And this word indicates a bearing up under pressure, which means endurance. Acts 14:22 says this: "Through much tribulation or pressure shall we enter the kingdom of God." So in like manner, the elderly or the aged women are addressed as teachers and role models for younger sisters. And we can read this: "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." And then we'll pick up in 6 in a moment. But the principle or reason disclosed in verse, well, let me read this together. We continue with young men. "Likewise urge the young men to be sensible, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." And talking with the break also, and this is what comes up in Brother John Peake's book, What is Truth, is that the world around us has a right to observe our conduct, to see if it is in line with our faith. And we know that even more so, that the liberal left is looking more critically to try to find an apostasy or hypocrisy in the Christian's profession of faith. So that microscope will only intensify in this world. But from Brother Peake's comments, within the household, children as well as fellow brothers and sisters have a right to compare your actions with your profession. This is the test of credibility, and this is where it's confirmed. Personal conviction, sound speech, pure doctrine put forth into a public demonstration or a pattern over a period of time of good works, so that they, students, children, and all who witness, may adorn the Almighty, or in all aspects, reverence God the Savior. Our obedience and our consistency is what honors our Heavenly Father, just as our children's obedience honor and make glad their parents. So herein is the truth transferred. So now we're bringing to our concluding comments. Our premise was, at the very beginning, that truth must be transferred. We have tried to elaborate on the critical aspects of how that occurs, from credibility to being convinced of the truth, to walking it and performing it. We've looked at the need, especially on the male side, for those examples, those mentors, those father figures to be present, to be engaged, to be bought into the truth all their lives. We've looked at the necessity of being disciplined. And now, in our final segment, our conclusion, I'd like to finish with that, because as our charge is to raise up a godly seed, whether you are the direct parent, or you are the father figure, or you are some other positive influence, an elderly sister, etc., that is the charge, as a household collectively. Because once the individual is grown, he becomes independent and is responsible to the Almighty. In Galatians 5:23, which we would just look at, we'll bring our thoughts to a close. Galatians 5:23 says this: gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. The Greek word is enkreatia. As part of the fruit of the Spirit, a word usually translated self-control is probably the closest term to what we would call self-discipline. The Greek term has to do with curbing or restraining desire, as in sexual desire in 1 Corinthians 7:9, but also in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Excuse me, the verbal use of the word refers to self-discipline in athletics, as we know. And everyone, quote, who competes in a contest exercises self-control in all things. The idea at the root of the word group has to do with holding or gripping something. The self-controlled person is one who has a hold or a grip on himself, especially on his desires or habitual responses or tendencies, his flesh. Put into action or applied, the self-controlled disciple is someone who knows when to seek help himself rather than waiting for others to offer it. Such an individual, through the Spirit, rarely gets into trouble with others because of habitual indiscretions of word or deed, and who, if, when he does offend, quickly rectifies the situation on his own. That means that he is sensitive to pleasing and not grieving the Spirit, who has worked such fruits of the Spirit in him. He becomes dependent upon the Spirit of God for his self-control, and not on other human beings to discipline him. In self-discipline, no one else is involved, and this is the task of the adult. The believer deals with his sin alone before the Almighty. Herein is a process or a progression of self-control. And this is what we are trying to instill in children, that while you're under our jurisdiction, this is how discipline occurs. But once you become an adult, you must be able to do this with yourself before the Almighty. Self-discipline is the most mature type of self-control. It begins in a child's life by being disciplined by others or his parents or the ecclesia at large. Much of the work of a child or child training involves correction and instruction. It has to do with bringing a child to maturity or able to discipline himself in the ways of God. The process of training the child set forth by God is one in which the parent's control is gradually replaced by the control of the Spirit through the Word of God. The mature adult should be well trained in the ways of God to obey God eventually in the end, not for fear of punishment or hope of reward solely, but out of a sincere, developed desire to glorify Him or please Him. This is the lofty plane on which we desire to arrive. We desire to please the Almighty over ourselves for His glorification first. And as Christ said, I do only those things which please my Father. So, closing our words this morning, as fathers, teachers, and mentors, we must first put on the saving name of Christ. Second, we must rehearse it daily so that in the end we may preserve the truth to successive generations. Herein is truth transferred. Thank you.